All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This will be an expository series continuation of our expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 18, and Lord willing, we'll be dealing with the first 11 verses of chapter 6. In the previous message, if you'll recall, we harmonized the last two verses of chapter 5 with the first four verses of chapter 6 by pointing out that what would have been otherwise a contradiction on Paul's part was instead simply a matter of timing and size and power, or influence if you prefer. It's God's intention that the righteous not only judge themselves, but that when they've grown large and powerful enough, the rest of the world as well. In other words, it's Yahweh's intention that Christians, yes, Christians, the king's sons and daughters, his princes and princesses, be the, let's put quotes around them because it can be misunderstood, but be the tramplers rather than the trampled. What kind of God would want his sons and daughters to be the trampled? What kind of God would want the princes and princesses of the kingdom to be the trampled rather than the tramplers? Per Matthew 5, verse 13, and other verses as well. That as his ambassadors, that they pursue, establish, and maintain his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, why would God tell us to pursue his kingdom if he didn't also want us to establish his kingdom and to maintain his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? As his ambassadors, that they pursue, establish, and maintain his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as best it can by finite man at any given time. Yes, finite. Yet, regenerated and spirit-led men. They may be finite men, but as Christians, they're regenerated and therefore spirit-led men as well. Who better, come on people, who better to render righteous judgment over society? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, John 7:24, Christ tells us to judge, but to judge righteously. Well, who do you think is going to judge righteously? You think the wicked are going to judge righteously? God intends the righteous to judge righteously, and that can only be accomplished by the righteous, at least on a consistent basis, with his commandments, his moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. All right, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, again, we read this before, but it says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And shall, don't miss that, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Proverbs 14:19, there it tells us again that, first of all, well, I'll get to that in a minute, but that verse 2, that God intended the Corinthians to judge not only amongst themselves, but the world as well. Proverbs 14:19, it says, "The evil the evil or the wicked bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. That is clearly, people, that is clearly God's intention. And quite frankly, only Christendom, that is Christendumb, can't see it. That is God's intention. By the way, the gates that it speaks of, again, Proverbs 14:19, latter part, the wicked bow at the gates of the righteous. The gates at that time was where court was convened in ancient Israel. So it's talking about judicial matters. And it was and is Yahweh's intent that the wicked bow before the righteous, not vice versa. Again, well, I've said it. That's precisely, by the way, what the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans chapter 13. I think I just referred to Romans 13 in the previous message over these verses, dealing with these verses. But let's go there and read at least here the first four verses. And again, verses 1 and 2 are some of the most misapplied, misinterpreted verses in Christianity today, and it's simply because they've robbed verses 1 and 2 of their immediate context, and that being verses 3 and 4. So let's read verses 1 through 4 together, and we'll get an idea of what Paul is talking about here. Got a sneeze. Hang on. Of course, when you say you got to sneeze, then you won't. All right, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That really should be authority there. It's tragic that the King James translators translated the Greek word here as powers instead of authority. What we have today is powers over us as Christians, not authority. This is talking about authority. The Greek word is that, and it's translated that in the New American Standard, and I think most other translations. All right, back to verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the, not just power, but the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, what kind of authorities is Paul referring to? Well, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but these authorities, these rulers who are there by authority, not simply power. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power or the authority? So do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger. Remember that word? And the word avenge in 2 Corinthians 10:6. He says, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger or avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is unequivocally depicting a Christian-controlled civil body politic that renders good to the righteous and is a terror to the wicked. The same as in the Corinthian Christian's future, as described in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, and 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 6 in the previous message, and as implied in 1 Timothy 1. And again, I think I only referred to 1 Timothy 1, so let's go and look at this passage as well here in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's begin with verse 8. Verse 8, which alone should wake up the antinomians to God's law as it pertains to today. Verse 8, look at it. It says, but we know, Paul says, we and these his new covenant counter Christians, the new covenant counterparts, he says, we know. Verse 8 again, but we know that the law, we know the law is bad. Bad, bad, bad. If you listen to Christians today, that's the impression you get. No, Paul says, and he also says it in Romans chapter 7, I believe four times, so it's five, if not six times counting this passage. He says, knowing that the law is, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, first of all, what law? Well, Yahweh, no question, it's talking about Yahweh's moral law, of course. That is His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes that explain those commandments and the judgments that enforce them. And how is the law? He says, that's the law. And he says, the law is good, provided you use it lawfully. Well, how is that law, God's commandments, statutes, and judgments under the new covenant, used lawfully? Well, one way is judicially employed by the righteous against the unrighteous, rather than the other way around, God forbid. You think that would be the lawful use of God's law? No. And it's proven, what I just said is demonstrated in the next two verses. Verse 8, let's begin with verse 8 again and continue. But we know that the law is good, praise God, if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man. Now let's stop right there momentarily. What part of Yahweh's law, Yahweh's triune moral law, is not intended for the righteous? I bet it's not the perfect commandments. You know, the commandments and their respective statutes that are a blessing to us. So what part of Yahweh's triune moral law is not intended for the righteous? Well, the civil sanctions, Yahweh's civil judgments, intended, those are the ones who are not intended for the righteous, intended instead for those who violate Yahweh's commandments and their respective statutes. But mark this, unless the righteous are employing His judgments upon the wicked, the vacuum is inevitably filled with the wicked rendering their unrighteous judgments upon the righteous. Case in point, Kim Davis, the county clerk who refused to issue marriage licenses to the homosexuals and was thus imprisoned. All right, back to verse 9 and reading on. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous, the law that Paul's going to address here, the part of the law, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men stealers or kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul informed Timothy that the law here was made to be applied to the unrighteous. Well, like it or not, and let me tell you, there are a lot of, dumb Christians, D-U-M-B Christians, who don't like it, who are seemingly so afraid of rendering judgment upon the wicked, that is, of being the tramplers, that they prefer being judged by the wicked, that is, being the trampled. Don't ask me why. I don't understand it. Well, like it or not, the law that Paul declared was made for those enumerated in 1 Timothy 1, 9, and 10 is referring to Yahweh's civil sanctions. They've already proven themselves not willing to apply his commandments and statutes on their own, and therefore the law has to be there referring to his civil sanctions or civil judgments. And the only way his judgments will be consistently applied to those he described, I mean, this is a given, is when Christians are in control of the, not just their churches as they're considered today, but in the entire ecclesia, or in control specifically of the civil body politic, employing Yahweh's moral law as the law of the land. I mean, you don't really think the wicked are going to employ those sanctions upon themselves, do you? And so the only consistent way for those judgments to be consistently applied to those described by Paul is when Christians are in control of the civil body politic. That Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, said was in the future, Lord willing, was in the future of the Corinthian Christians, and for anyone obedient to the commissions given to us, the dominion commission given to us, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 as well, at any given time. Oh, before leaving 1 Timothy 1, don't overlook verse 11. It goes through who the law, the civil judgments are to be applied to. Verse 10 ends by saying, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. To do as described in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy 1 is not contrary to the gospel, as some would surely tell you today. It's not contrary to the gospel, but according to the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. How many times is that description of the gospel given? It's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. It's according to the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom includes Christian dominion over society as a whole. At least it's supposed to. As Paul informs us, in Romans 3 and verse 31, where he said, do we make the law void through faith? And then it says, God forbid. We establish the law, including Yahweh's judgments on the wicked. Question. So, when and where is the law to be established? Well, first, in our own ecclesias, per 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, and eventually over society as a whole, per 1 Corinthians 6, 2 through 3, 2 Corinthians 10, 6, Romans 13, 3 and 4, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's start with verse 1 again. Let's read through verse 6 this time. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters among yourselves? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Do you take the worst and put them as judges over you? Verse 5, he says, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? If you remember, one of the qualifications of Exodus 18 and 21, when Jethro had encouraged Moses to delegate some of the judging responsibilities of the people. Well, part of it was that they needed to be wise men. And he says, so it's really referring back to that. He says, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. At the very least, Paul is telling us that we need to be judging ourselves. It's shameful if we cannot provide righteous judges from among ourselves to judge ourselves. What kind of testimony? What kind of testimony is that to the rest of the world when we can't even judge ourselves righteously? It's also, I'm sure, meant to be our training ground to judge amongst ourselves, to prepare a future generation of our posterity to judge society in general. But it's not only shameful when we run to the unrighteous to judge matters between ourselves. It's also shameful when we don't suffer wrong where wrong can be suffered, and instead instigate litigation against each other over every trifling issue. Verses 6, again, through verse 8, it says, But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Not only that you go to law regarding the smallest of matters before the unrighteous, but he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. That, what's described there, that is the way of the unrighteous, not the righteous. The unrighteous takes the unrighteous and righteous alike to court over every little matter, like suing McDonald's for hot coffee you spilled on yourself. And there's a myriad of others, such cases that happen all the time with the unrighteous. That's the way of the unrighteous. The unrighteous takes the unrighteous and righteous alike to court over just about anything. The righteous, on the other hand, endures from his brethren what can be endured or what can be suffered. Listen, it's basic, or should be foundational, what I just described about the righteous, to who and what we are as Christians. That, it's part of what's supposed to set us apart from the unrighteous, from the rest of the world. First, take 1 Corinthians 13:7. And in the Paul's description of what love is, part of it is in verse 7, it says, what does it say? It says, love bears all things. He goes on, believes all things and hopes all things. We don't have any problem with, okay, yeah, love believes all things. And well, we have a problem with that, because what he's referring to, it believes the best of a brother rather than the worst of a brother. At least I think that's what he intends there. Love bears all things. It believes all things, believes the best, hopes all things. Don't have too much problem with that part of it, but how about the next part of verse 7? Love endures all things. As also depicted by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 39 through 41, where Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee turn thou not away. Addressing mostly personal insults rather than violations of Yahweh's law, because when the law is violated, the righteous becomes unrighteous. Frankly, most Christians are not doing very well with either Matthew 5 or 1 Corinthians 13. So, with that being true, what's that say about our righteousness? Well, at the very least, at best, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, at best, we're babes in Christ. Why do you think Paul described it with such terms? Well, because that's how babies, little children, act who always want it their own way, and who, when offended over the littlest of things, run to mama, their arbitrator with their grievances. Good description. If we act like babies, then we should be called babies. Listen, brethren, time for us to grow up. 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." Also, turn over to Ephesians, talking about growing up, being mature. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16, that's the goal of babies, whether they know it or not. They're programmed to grow up and hopefully to become mature. Well, as Christian babes, we should be programmed to do it, and we should be looking forward to becoming more than just little children. And that's what Ephesians 4 is here talking about. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, it says, "And he," talking about Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith." Boy, do we have a long ways to go. Been a long time, and we still have a long ways to go. "Until we come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect," some translation says to a mature, better translated, "mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's our goal. Is it not to be transformed from image to image, from day to day into His image? To become mature like He is? "That we henceforth," verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, taking each other to court over every little matter, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." How edifying it is if you're always taking your brother, even if you're not taking him to court, even if you're not litigating with him, whether it be for the saints or the unjust, but if you just put out at every little thing, taking him to task for everything that he does. Oh, what a testimony against us, and what a poor testimony to the rest of the world. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "Know ye not," it says, he goes up, picks it up from where he left off, "know you not that the unrighteous," you're acting like the unrighteous, if you go to the unrighteous with every little matter, if you don't suffer abuse where abuse can be suffered, well, then you're acting like the unrighteous. So Paul goes right into that, and he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And then he gives us a litany of individuals who ain't in the kingdom. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. We have a similar list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 21, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife," getting more home here, aren't we? "Seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither in this life nor in the next." And yes, I did say in this life, here and now, in addition to what's yet to come. The kingdom, we need to understand this, the kingdom, like salvation, has been provided to us definitively, progressively, and finally. Finally, when on that glorious day we're literally standing face to face in the presence of our King, hallelujah, as a result of having been definitively added to His kingdom. The day is coming finally. But it's because we have been definitively already added to His kingdom when born from above of both water and spirit. Per John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have been passed away. I've talked about this many times and previously in this series. And how do we get into Christ to be the new creation? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, how do we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26 and 23, 27. When in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ for the remission of sins. Consider that in light of Colossians 1, 12 through 14. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which," now pay attention to the tense that Paul employs, not once, not twice, but three times. He says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us," past tense, "which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Don't we already consider, if we've come under the blood of Christ, we consider that it already is the case that we have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. Number one, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath, number three, translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, now listen to me on this, because this is what Paul is telling us in this passage. Redemption through Christ's blood results in deliverance from the power of darkness. I don't think we're going to get any argument over that. Consequently, because we are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom, that's what it says. Let me read it to you again. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's already occurred. Redemption through Christ's blood results in deliverance from the power of darkness. Consequently, because we are delivered from the power of darkness into the kingdom, this Colossians passage demands that if the kingdom is not in existence now, then redemption and forgiveness of sins are also not yet valid. In other words, if the kingdom is yet future, no one has yet been delivered from the power of darkness, nor partaken of the inheritance of the saints. In short, no one has yet become a Christian if the kingdom is not in existence. The kingdom has already been definitively provided us and will yet be finally and fully provided us. And in the meantime, we're to be about the affairs of the kingdom here and now, progressively pursuing the kingdom both within and without the church. dominionizing on behalf of our King by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ here and now, progressively, whereby we eventually tear down all opposing kingdoms, 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6, among others, progressively fulfilling Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, under Christ's kingship. And I'll let you look at that prophecy yourself. But that's God's intention. It's already definitively happened. It's going to be finally and fully happening. But in the meantime, in between, we are to progressively be doing, fulfilling what's described in Daniel 2:44, under Christ's kingship. At least that's what Christians collectively do when they're Christendom, D-O-M, instead of Christendom, D-U-M-B. The tramplers, when Christians are the tramplers, instead of the trampled. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such, praise God, and such were some of you. Yes, such were some of us. Such were all of us, either as found in this list or the one in Galatians or the other list of the same type of people. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in one fashion or another. And if you break the law in only the smallest matter, you've broken it all. So, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Oh, that's such a wonderful word there. Such were some of you. But you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, by the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5:5-8, Paul uses similar language where he says, "For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. But not ye therefore, or excuse me, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness." You've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, hopefully, into the kingdom of light. "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 informs us that we've been washed and thus both justified and sanctified. Sanctification is a part of the progressive. We're again definitively sanctified, but we are to progressively seek sanctification, of course, while we're here on the earth. That's that transformation from image to image into the image of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 6:11 informs us that we've been washed, hopefully, and thus been justified and sanctified. It's thus. If you don't get anything else out of this message, you better get this. It's thus imperative that we be washed. Well, what is it? What is it that washes us of our sins? Well, do you recall how Ananias essentially answered that question as pertaining to Saul of Tarsus? Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and let's read verses 12 through 16. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to imprison them, and possibly even kill them. And Christ intervenes. And he has this experience on the Damascus road, and he's sent to Damascus, and there Ananias is sent to him to tell him what he needs to do. And in Acts 22, verses 12 through 16, Let me get there. 22 verses 16, 12 through 16. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews," or better translated, "Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth," which he did, and will. "For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou?" He was already a believer. I mean, who wouldn't be after that experience on the Damascus Road? He was also what appeared to be a repentant man, for he was 3 days and three nights in fasting and prayer before Ananias comes to him. And based upon his faith and his repentance, Ananias then says in verse 16, now listen to this, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." So, it's baptism that washes us of our sins? No. Of course not. Well, if not baptism, then what? Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And it says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." And verse 5, "And from Jesus," or Yeshua Christ, "who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Who washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's of course, the blood of Christ that washes us from our sins. The only thing that can wash us from our sins, and by which we're justified in Yahweh's sight. Trust me, it's the blood that does all of that, and in fact, much, much more. Nevertheless, unless you pit Revelation 1:5 against Acts 22:16, which is tantamount to taking away from the Word of God, which we're told at least three, if not four times, not to do, is tantamount to taking away. Unless you pit Revelation 1:5 against Acts 22:16, it must be concluded that it's in biblical baptism, immersion, for the forgiveness of sins, per Acts 2:38, that the blood washes us of our sins. Let me say it again, that it's in scriptural baptism that the blood washes us from our sins. Just as it is, catch this, just as it is when it comes to a clean conscience, as a result of being washed in the blood. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We're about done here, but let's look at just a couple more passages. Hebrews chapter 10, and look at verses 19 through 22. Verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest," now let me go back to verse 19 and emphasize the blood here, "having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, I won't even... Well, you don't miss the last part of that, but I'm not even going to talk about that at this point. But it says that it's by the blood of Jesus that our, of course, that our conscience are cleansed, our conscience are cleansed. If the blood washes away our sins, then the blood is what cleanses our consciences, right? Right. But when? Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, where it says, which sometime were disobedient, talking about the times, those at the time of Noah, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism or immersion does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, I mean, it's not like just taking a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. Baptism can no more cleanse our conscience than it can wash away our sins. Let me say it again. Baptism can no more cleanse our conscience than it can wash away our sins. It's impotent to do so. But when, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ, His blood washes away our sins, which in turn provides us with a cleansed conscience. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 to close this out for this message. 1 Corinthians 6, again, verse 11. What a glorious verse. And such were some of you. And such were some of you, you didn't have any chance at the kingdom, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. That is, if in faith and repentance you've surrendered yourselves to Christ and have been immersed for the remission of your sins, if indeed you have been washed, justified, and sanctified in His blood. If not, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon His name and in that upon His blood and His death, burial, and resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. And we just thank You, Lord, once again. Father, not only for Your Word and the revelation that You provide us therein with so much, Father, that's hardly tapped even at this point. So much more for us to study and learn and glean and apply to our lives. But thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father. Praise You for allowing us, Father, access to Your Word through the blood of Christ, for washing those of us who have, in faith and repentance, surrendered ourselves to You, died to ourselves to live for Christ, crucified ourselves in order to walk with You and Him, and have been immersed for the remission of our sins. We glorify You, we praise You, knowing that baptism can save no one. It can no more washes of our sins or cleanses from our sins than anything else but the blood of Christ. And we're just thankful, Lord, that You've made it possible for us to be covered in that blood, that when You look down, You see not our sins, but instead our Passover lamb's blood that has covered it and taken care of it, that we might now have life definitively, progressively, and Father, also finally and fully in Your presence. We glorify You now. Open the hearts of those, Lord, who still need to follow through with what the Scriptures so clearly teach on this, that they too might be able to embrace Christ as You intended, as it is only possible as found in Your Word, through what's provided there to us so clearly and so fully. Open hearts and minds, and guide all of us in more truth as we seek Your face in all things. We praise You, we glorify You, we love You, Lord. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.